Continuing our study in Ephesians, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, picking up at verse 7. It's always important when you're studying the Bible to get the context, to remember what's going on. A lot of the times people get in trouble with the scripture is when they're taking a verse, or sometimes not even a whole verse, or sometimes a small passage out of context, and they're trying to interpret it without the understanding that goes along with it. And this morning we're going to look at a relatively small passage, so it's important for us to remember that this is coming in the midst of this letter that Paul's written to believers in Ephesus and the surrounding areas. He's taught them about their calling in Jesus Christ and how great that is, the great blessings that we have in Jesus. And now he's moving into how we respond to that calling. And he kind of summed it up in the beginning of chapter 4 by saying, we're to walk worthy of that calling. We're to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. And the first part of this passage in chapter 4, he talked about walking in unity. And now he follows that beginning in verse 7. By saying, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us. So he's talked about unity, all these things that we have in common. And now, building from that, what we have in common, he's going to talk about things that are different. So he says we all have grace, and we have grace in more than one way. We have the grace that leads us to salvation, the grace that opens our eyes to see the truth of our sinfulness, our need for forgiveness, and God's provision for that in Jesus Christ on the cross. We have grace to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. But then that's not all that grace is for, is it? In Romans chapter 5, Paul says it's by grace that we stand. It's by grace that we're able to continue on in the Christian walk. And now Paul is going to talk about grace by which we minister, the grace that we need in order to serve one another. And he says, each of us, to each one of us, grace was given. To each one of us, grace was given. Now, we need to make sure we've got this straight. Right? He's not just talking about grace for salvation. Everyone who's saved has received grace. Grace has been given to us to believe, to put our trust in Jesus. But he's also talking about grace to serve. And he's saying to each one of us, everybody, grace has been given to serve. We've got to let that sink in, right? Because what do we think of when we think of church? A lot of times we think of gathering together, and there are certain people who serve us. It's like kind of going to a restaurant, right? You go there to eat, and there are people who serve you, and it's great to have their service, and you give them a tip afterwards. And, you know, maybe some of you give a tip in the offering. I had a friend, believe it or not, this man became a pastor, and he was reflecting back on his early days in church before he was a believer. And he said he decided how much to give each week by whether the service was more entertaining or less entertaining than a movie. And he would give correspondingly. You know, if it cost him $25 to take his family to a movie, then he would, well, the others, he basically left it up to the others how much they were going to give. He just looked at himself and says, was this worth $5? Well, that's not a good model of the church, is it? It's not a good model of the church. And totally apart from the giving side of it. Yes, we gather together like we're going to a restaurant to be fed spiritually. But the church is so much more than Sunday morning, isn't it? And that's part of what Paul is trying to get across here. The church is the body of Christ. And it's not just those you see ministering that are called to minister. We all are. To each one of us, we're all called to minister. And the encouraging part of that's the scary part, right? The encouraging part is, to each one of us, grace was given. God has given us grace to minister. And that grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure. Now, what does he mean by that? Partly what he's saying is, it's going to be different for each one of us. The grace that we receive for ministry is going to be different. Everyone's going to have different ministries. Everyone's going to have different giftedness, different grace for ministry. but we're all going to receive. We all have received grace for ministry. So think about that. God's called you to minister. He's given you grace to minister, and it's differing among different people. Now, that's one of the neat things about the body of Christ, right? We have this idea in society that we ought to be unified as a society, and that part of the way that that should happen is that everything should look pretty much the same. You know, every institution, every college should be a small picture of society at large. And so if society at large has, you know, this many people of European descent, this many of African, this many of Asian, you know, then that's the way the college should look. But that's not really God's way. God's way is so much bigger than that. He's looking at the big picture, and there's this huge amount of diversity in the body of Christ. And different parts of the body are going to work differently. For example, he uses this analogy of the church as the body of Christ. Just think about a body. Think about what it would be like if every part of the body had to have the same makeup as every other part. It wouldn't work, would it? I mean, think about, you know, you look at your eye and you say, there aren't enough liver cells here. It's ridiculous, isn't it? The eye wouldn't function properly if it were constituted like the liver. So there's this diversity in the body of Christ, but the unity comes when all the parts work together for the common good. It's not a problem that there are differences. It's not a problem that different churches look different. There's no problem there, unless there's an underlying problem that's causing that. The key is that we're working together for one cause, for the good and the glory of Jesus Christ. So there's diversity there, and there's a diversity of other kinds too, right? One of the ways that we're trying to achieve unity in our society is by trying to make everybody think the same way. Right? Have you experienced that when maybe somebody has been talking about, you know, the way people think about something, and you've said, no, I don't believe that. You know, they look at you like, there's something wrong with you. You don't fit here. Are you like an alien from another planet or something? And you, when you challenge the popular conception of things. Why? Because they think that unity depends on everybody thinking the same way. That's not the way it is in the church, right? We've all been given minds. We're all called to use them, and we're going to use them differently. We're going to think differently. We're going to come to different conclusions about different things. But we can have unity because there are core things that we hold in common, and they're more important than all these other things. So God's called us to unity, but now Paul's going to be talking about diversity in the midst of this unity. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what does this mean? This is a little confusing, isn't it? Well, here's what Paul's doing. He's going to Psalm 68, and he's quoting from a Psalm of David to give an illustration of what's going on in terms of the gifting of God. He's referring, in Psalm 68, David's referring to a conqueror ascending on high. And in those days, a conqueror would go out, an army would go out to battle. The conqueror defeating the enemy in the decisive battle would return to his land, to his capital city, and there would be this exaltation of him as the conqueror. And some things would happen in conjunction with that. One of the things is he would bring back captives from the enemy. Another thing he would do is he would bring back those who had been held captive by the enemy, but who were now free. So the conqueror would typically have this procession through his capital city with his soldiers walking along with or behind him, and their captives walking along, and those who had been set free walking along. So it was this big parade, this victory procession through the city. Not only that, but the conqueror would be bringing all these spoils from war, and he would be honored for his victory by people giving him gifts, And he would respond to that by giving gifts to others. So there are all these different things going on, and Paul's kind of pulling this verse out and saying, look, this is here to teach us something about the victory of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. He ascended on high. He's a conqueror ascending back into heaven. When he ascended back into heaven, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So Paul is using this Psalm of David as a picture of what's happened, to illustrate what's happened through the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He said he has ascended into heaven. He's led captivity captive. He has now taken captive those who were our enemies, and he set free those who were held in bondage by our enemies. Us. We're free now. Jesus has set us free by conquering our captors. Satan had held us captive to the bondage of sin. Now we're free because Jesus has conquered. And in his ascension into heaven, he's picturing us as following in his wake. We're following in his triumphal procession to heaven. Not right away. Sometimes we wish it could be right away. Get us out of here. I'm tired of the follow-up battles. But we're following in his procession. We're on our way to heaven, and everything is going to be finally made right when we're there. So he led captivity captive. We're set free because of Jesus' death on the cross. But he also gave gifts to men. Now, if you go back to Psalm 68, verse 18, and you read the verse there, it says he received gifts from men. He received gifts from men. You remember when we're looking at the Old Testament verses in the New Testament, they can be quoted directly, they can be paraphrased, or they can be interpreted. And it's important that we not get too bogged down in the differences, because some people will look at a verse like this and they'll say, aha, a contradiction in the Bible. I knew you couldn't trust the Bible, because in the Old Testament it says he received gifts, and in the New Testament it says he gave gifts. Paul made a mistake. You can't trust the Bible. You know, that's ridiculous. It's almost not really worth going into, but it's helpful for us to understand these processes, right? In the Old Testament, remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word there for received gifts could also be translated gave gifts. And you can understand why, in a context like this, it could go either way, because it's very typical for the conqueror to both receive gifts from those who were blessed by his victory, you know, especially those who held a common enemy, maybe another country who had been held captive by this enemy, or who was engaged in battle with them. They would give gifts to the conqueror because, wow, you know, he's defeated our enemy. So it's very common for there to be both receiving and giving. But even if that weren't the case, we have to remember that sometimes when the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, it's not used as a direct quote, but an interpretation. And Paul here is interpreting something that's going on. He's interpreting the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's using this Old Testament verse to illustrate that. So we receive these gifts because Jesus ascended. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the night when they had the Last Supper, or the night before he was betrayed? He said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Wow. You know, we have a hard time comprehending that. We think, wow, it would be so great to be one of Jesus' disciples. You know, to be able to walk with him, to be able to see these miracles, to be able to participate in them. Wouldn't it be amazing to be one of the disciples at the feeding of the 5,000? You know, and to go to Jesus and have him, with these small loaves of bread, breaking off bread and giving it to you to hand off to the people, and just watching the bread in his hand. You know, wouldn't that be amazing? You know, there's this little loaf, and it's like, it's not ending. You know, he's breaking off a piece, and meanwhile, you're getting more and more, and his is not getting any smaller. And you're walking around going, wow, what just happened? And handing this, and we think, wow, that would be so cool to be part of that. And yet, when Jesus departed from his disciples, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. You know, we think, oh, it would have been wonderful to listen to the teaching of Jesus. I would understand the Bible so much better if I could have him teaching me instead of my pastor. And we all feel that way, right? I mean, it's true. Who could teach you better than Jesus? And yet he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Well, when Jesus went away, when he died, when he rose again, when he went to heaven, what did he do? He said, he sent the Holy Spirit to us. He says, if I go, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send you another comforter. He sends the Holy Spirit to us. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we're born again. He brings spiritual life to us. But that's not all. He brings spiritual power to us, the power to persevere in the Christian life and the power to minister in the Christian life. So because Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has been able to send the Holy Spirit to us to indwell us, to empower us, and to fill us. And so Paul says, now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Jesus wouldn't have ascended if he hadn't first come down to earth, right? And that's the essence of it. Now, the verse is a little confusing. Exactly what does it mean that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? And there are basically two main ideas. There are also always some very weird ideas. But there are two main reasonable ideas. And one is, as a model, we wonder sometimes, how did God save people who died in the Old Testament times? You ever wonder that? How did they get saved? You know, what happened to them when they died if Jesus hadn't come and paid for their sins yet? Well, essentially they got saved in the same way we do. The part that we know is they got saved by putting their trust in the coming sacrifice for their sins, in the Messiah that was going to come and save them. They may not have understood exactly what that meant. They didn't have the clarity that we have through Jesus Christ. But the essence is that they knew they were going to be saved somehow. Their trust was in God, that they couldn't do it themselves, but that he was going to do it. So their trust was looking forward to Jesus. Well, what happens when they die? There are a lot of things we don't know for sure, but we kind of have a model. I mean, different people have different models. But we look at things like the passage where Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man died, and he descended into Hades, and there he was suffering. And he looked up and saw Lazarus, and Lazarus was being comforted. And so we have this idea that there's the place of torment and the place of comfort that wasn't yet heaven. But that when Jesus died, he proclaimed release to those who were still captive and led them to heaven. And that was why some resurrection appearances of all these Old Testament saints were seen upon Jesus' resurrection. Now, that's a model, right? It seems to fit the scriptures, but it's just a model. The scriptures never say clearly, Jesus went down and did this, and exactly this is what happened. You know, there are a couple of verses in Peter that also seem to fit with this model, but it's really just a model. It's not something we get dogmatic about. Maybe helps us understand, but nothing we get dogmatic about. That's one interpretation. The other is that when Jesus came down to earth, to the lower parts of the earth, this refers to his humiliation. Remember in Philippians it says, he did not regard equality with God, something to be held on to, but humbled himself to become a man, and even to the point of crucifixion on a cross. A horrible place of humiliation. Just the lowest you could get in that society was to be condemned as a criminal, hung on the cross. You were considered accursed by God. And they yelled at him, you know, come down from the cross. And he wouldn't even do it. He accepted that humiliation. And so that's another way that he descended into the lowest parts of what life on earth could be like. But he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Up into the heaven of heavens, Jesus ascended. Above the skies, beyond the skies. Above is probably not a really accurate word, because above refers still to this physical universe, and Jesus went beyond the physical universe into the spiritual heaven, and he ascended above all that he might fill all things. So stepping back again, Paul's using this verse to give us an illustration of what it means that Jesus ascended. The importance of his ascension to us is that he was able to send us the Holy Spirit to give us new life, to empower us to live that life, and to empower us for service. And he goes on and he says, and he himself, again, he's referring to Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What is Paul saying? He's saying, he's talking about spiritual gifts, right? He's talking about the gift, the measure of Christ's gift. He gave us grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus is imparting spiritual gifts. Now, we step back from that. We think about what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. There are a number of passages that talk about it clearly. One of which was following the verses that we read right before service, Romans 1 and 2. If you go through the rest of that chapter, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts and a wide variety of spiritual gifts. And he talks about how we need to exercise those spiritual gifts according to faith, the faith that we're granted by God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 12 and on through chapter 14, Paul talks about spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit to us as individuals to enable us to minister to one another and to those who are outside the church. So there are a number of passages that deal with spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit to us as individuals. This one's a little different. Did you notice? These are gifts that Jesus gives, not to us as individuals, but to the church. He gave some to be apostles. He's not saying, I'm giving this individual a gift of apostleship. He's saying, I'm giving this person as an apostle to the church. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, what God is doing, and there are a couple of things that are going on here that it helps us to step back again and think a little bit about the context. Paul's talking about how God builds his church, right? He's made us one in him. Now he's building us up in him. And we'll see that more as we get on in chapter 4. But he's talking about how God builds his church. And there's a beginning of the building where God lays the foundation, and then there's this ongoing building. And we're part of that ongoing building. That foundation has been laid. And that's important to remember because sometimes we look at the spiritual gifts and we say, why don't we see the same kind of miracles that we saw in the book of Acts? And some people will take the view that the problem is we don't have the same kind of faith that they did. We don't have the same measure of faith. And if we did, we would see the same miracles. There's a measure of truth in that. Other people say, the reason we don't see those gifts is because they were only for the purpose of building the foundation of the church. Well, there's a measure of truth there, but neither of those is the whole picture, right? God was laying a foundation, and there were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that were given to the church for the purpose of laying that foundation that had an authority and a revelation from God that was, in essence, universal and permanent for the extent of their lifetimes, or at least for the extent of their work of building the church, that's different from the authority and revelation we have today, right? What we have today is localized and temporary and subject to the revelation of the Word of God. Everything that we have is subject to the revelation of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. Now, for the people who think, well, didn't the gifts really cease? The verse that they go to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I don't want to do a whole teaching on that. But in essence, that says that there will come a time when all these miraculous gifts will cease. But if you look at that carefully, the focus of those gifts and the focus of that passage is on the gifts giving us knowledge that leads to maturity. When that knowledge is full and that maturity is full, those gifts will cease. Guess what? We're not there yet. In fact, the implication from 1 Corinthians 13 is that we won't be there until we see Jesus face to face, because now we only see dimly. We only see partially. But then we'll see clearly. We'll see face to face. At that point, there will no longer be a need for these gifts. there's less need for them where we're building on the foundation and where we have the Word of God. It's very interesting. If you read missionary history and even modern missionary testimonies, you'll find that in places where they have not yet had the Word of God translated, in places where the church has not yet had a foundation laid, you see a lot more miraculous goings on. And some people will say, well, those are fake, you know, because all the miracles have ended. And other people will say, those are going on just because they have enough faith, and we don't. But do you see the difference, right? In essence, we don't need them as much. We shouldn't need them as much because we have the full testimony of the Word of God. And yet, we should still have that faith such that if those needs arise, the miracles are there. But the problem is, we often look at the miracles from a totally wrong perspective, don't we? We think of them as validating us as super saints. And the people who experience them often will use them that way. You know, you should come to my church. You should buy my book. You know, you need to come to my seminar, come to my revival meetings because I've got the gift of healing and I'm going to heal people if you have enough faith. And it gets real weird, doesn't it? And I don't want to go into all that. But the key is God is still working. He's still building his church worldwide. And where the foundation is already laid, he's building us to maturity. And we need these spiritual gifts to grow in maturity. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to use those gifts. We need faith in God in order to exercise those gifts. So, he himself gave some to be apostles. Apostles are just those who are sent with a commission. They're sent on a mission to accomplish something, sent with a message of authority. And they're the foundation of the church. There are still people that are sent on a mission with a message. We call them missionaries. But they don't have a universal authority like the apostles did. Their authority is based on the Word of God. He gave some as prophets. Prophets are spokesmen for God. They're the people who speak for him, who take his message and proclaim it to others. And the prophets gave us the New Testament revelation. And this is one of the reasons we have to be careful when people say, I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet. We have to be careful that we understand there are limits to what that apostleship or that prophecy can be. And it's limited by the authority of the Word of God and the revelation of the Word of God. As soon as they go beyond that, they're a false apostle or a false prophet. They don't have universal authority. Our ultimate authority is in the Word of God. If someone's an apostle that's sent to someone else, they only have authority as the Word of God gives them that authority. So be careful about granting them too much authority in your life, because you're to be submitted directly to the Lord. We don't need someone in between us and the Lord in terms of God's authority. Now, that also gets to be qualified, right? Because God does give authority to those he has to lead and build the church. So a prophet speaks for God. An evangelist takes the message of the good news, the gospel, that's what gospel means, and shares it with others. And so in the foundation of the church, you know, there were the apostles, there were the prophets, there were the evangelists. Philip, for example, one of Jesus' disciples, was also called an evangelist. And they were active in building the church. And then he gave some pastors and teachers. And it's interesting that we tend to separate these two as two different gifts. There is a gift of teaching that is in operation apart from people who are pastors. You know, there should be a lot of teaching. In fact, all of us should be active in teaching in some way or another. One-on-one, we do some teaching when we share with others the truth of God's Word and help them to understand it. But here, he uses one article to associate both pastors and teachers. A pastor is just a shepherd. It comes from the Greek word that means a shepherd, someone who watches over other people, cares for their souls, tends them. The pastor should always have the gift of teaching. Not all teachers need to have the gift of pastoring, but all teachers who have a heart for those they're teaching will, in some measure, shepherd them, care for them, minister to their needs. So you can see how the two gifts go together. If you're really going to be caring for another person's need, you're going to be spiritual needs, you're going to be teaching them spiritual truths. And if you're teaching someone spiritual truths, you're going to be shepherding them. You're going to be caring for their needs. So they go together, and Paul puts them together. It's important for us to recognize that Paul's referring to spiritual gifts, because there are natural gifts as well, right? We all have natural gifts. And they vary individually. You know, some people have athletic gifts. Some people have artistic gifts. Some people have academic gifts. Some people have musical gifts. You know, they're just all kinds of natural gifts. But you can have the most natural gifts. You could have the natural gifts of teaching, right? You could have a superb intellect, a great education. You could have communication abilities. You could have a very attractive personality. You could have all these natural gifts and be worthless as a teacher of the Bible. Do you understand that? Because the Bible is a spiritual book. There's spiritual truth here, and the truth has to go beyond the intellect. Now, the intellect's important, right? And it's hard sometimes to distinguish between what's natural and what's spiritual, because they're intertwined, just like they are in our own bodies and souls. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We read that earlier. So our minds grasp this spiritual truth, but it's not enough to just grasp it intellectually. In the book of Hebrews, it says, the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. When the word is taught, if it's going to profit you, it has to be received with faith. And that's a faith to believe it, trust in it, and put it into action. And there's a spiritual gift of teaching that goes beyond the just mental connection of a natural teacher with a natural learner, that comes from the heart of the teacher and reaches somehow to the heart of the hearer. It's something that we don't completely understand, but we experience it, don't we? Don't we know times when we go, wow, you know, something just happened there. And I'm not sure exactly what it is, but my heart has been changed as a result of what I've just heard. That's the gift of teaching in operation. And that's a crucial gift for the building up of the body of Christ as we grow to maturity. So all of these gifts are spiritual gifts. They're things that are going on in the spiritual realm. Same with all the other gifts. There's a spiritual benefit that comes from exercising them, even if they just look like a natural thing, like someone who has pity on someone else and goes to help them in their time of need. It looks like just a natural thing going on. But if God has given you that gift of mercy, to have mercy on those who are hurting and need help, there's something going on in the spiritual realm when you do that. And that's what we want to have happening in the body of Christ. And in our local church body, our body should be working as a body. And there should be all kinds of ministry going on outside of here. Really, we gather together to be equipped for the real ministry that's going on. In fact, that's what the next verse really is focusing on. Verse 12, it says he's given all these people as gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. When you think of the work of ministry, what do you usually think of? I think of the pastor. You think of the worship leader. You know, you think of the ministry that goes on in our church services. What is this saying? This saying says the pastor, the leaders of the church, are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. The saints, that's all of you who believe in Jesus Christ and have put your trust in him. The work of the ministry belongs to you. It belongs to you, not to me. My job is to just help you do that work. That kind of blows your conception of church apart a little, doesn't it? You know, the church is not just what happens on Sunday mornings. It's what's going on through the week. It's all your contacts with other people. You're part of the body of Christ so that Jesus Christ can touch those people with his love and with his truth. And so we want to get into the idea that we come together to be equipped for that ministry. And when we go out of these doors, it's not like, okay, I'm done with church. It's like, okay, I'm going to my work of ministry. Now, the neat thing is there's just all kinds of ministry going on. And one of the encouraging things to me in this church is to hear reports about what's been going on, you know, about this ministry. And we have people involved in feeding the homeless, in the rescue mission, in teaching people in various places, and just all kinds of ministry that goes on out of this church. And that's the way it should be. But we need to recognize that we all need to be involved in that. And our whole life is really to be a ministry of Jesus to the people around us. And that really makes sense when you think about how the church should work. When you think about how the good news spreads. In this society, it doesn't usually spread by people saying, you know, I think I'm a sinner, and I should go to church so I can find out how to be saved. It usually doesn't work that way. What happens? It's people telling others. And someone gets saved, and they say, oh, wow, you know, I need to tell everybody else about this. I mean, we heard a report about this from Celso not long ago. Maybe I should have him tell this sometime. But a family member got saved, and all of a sudden, it's like they're telling everybody. You know, and that's the way it should be. See, one of the problems we have in church is often we think, okay, I'm saved. I've got to put away my old life. I've got to act like I'm a mature Christian right away. And I'm going to get in church, and I'm going to serve in the church, and I'm going to act like I've got my life all together, and I'm going to not have anything to do with these people outside of my new Christian life. You know, that's not usually the way it should work. You get saved, take time to share that message with those around you. Encourage those who you lead to the Lord to do that. Now, there's a danger there, right? You have to be aware that some of those people that they're sharing the gospel with are going to be bad for them. So there's wisdom that needs to take place in here. There are some associations that need to be broken. But you know what? Most of them will be broken if you share the gospel with them. I remember after I got saved and being invited along with Diane to a party, it's like, that's the last party we're ever going to get invited to. And it was, too. It's like, Greg's no fun anymore. You know, he's just no fun. No, let's not invite him. You know, he'll just spoil everything. But you know what? They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. That's the way it should be. And so we need to be careful that we don't pull people away from the opportunities God gives them. That we want to warn them about the dangers, right? And we want to pray with them. We want to support them. Go with them if we can. If you lead someone to the Lord and they want to tell their friends, if you can go with them, go with them. You know, carry your pepper spray or whatever. But go be a part of it. Be in prayer for them. Have other people praying. There's a spiritual battle going on. We need to be wise. We need to be careful. But we don't need to retreat. I mean, there are times you need to retreat, right? Let's be really wise. There are times you need to be retreat. But there are times that we're retreating when we shouldn't be. That's my main point. Don't retreat when you need to be on the alert and be taking a measure of faith, going out into the world with the gospel, spreading the good news. So the gifts that Paul's talking about here are people given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building of the body of Christ. And that's how it's supposed to work. We gather together, we get built up, everybody building one another up, and we grow in the Lord. And again, that's one of the things that encourages me. There's so much that goes on behind the scenes in this church that you just never know about. I mean, we come here, and if you come like most people, you come, there are signs up out front. They're still up when you're gone. But you know what? They weren't up first thing this morning. People come early. They set those signs up. They stay late. They take those signs down. You know, people come during the week. They clean the church building. They come early on Sunday. They set up nice refreshments for us in the back. You know, and then there are all these things that go on outside. People get hurt or get injured and have surgery. We take meals to them. Interested in that? You can get involved in that. We have a prayer chain. People send email and ask for prayer or call in and ask for prayer. Right now it's just an email prayer chain, but we have people who call each other on the phone as well. You can get involved in that. The prayer undergirds everything in this church. Everything. So everybody has a part to play. Not everybody has a part to play in what's going on in the services inside the church, but everybody has a part to play in the ministry that goes on outside the church. And God gives us gifts. He gives us grace to exercise those gifts, and he's going to work in us and through us. He's going to grow us so that we can become more effective in using those gifts to build up his body, his church, for his glory. Amen? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for how rich it is. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts you've given us. Lord, the gift of salvation, just so amazing that you would save us from our sins, that you would forgive us for all we've done. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to impart life to us, to dwell within us, Lord, to be our comforter and our encourager, our strengthener, our teacher. Your Holy Spirit is our teacher, and that's just an amazing thing, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the gifts you've given us for service. Lord, we don't always understand what they are. We don't always even really know what gifts we have. But we recognize that as we're serving you, Lord, you're working. And that's evidence to us that you've given us gifts. Lord, let us not get too caught up in ourselves in this. What gifts we have or don't have, but give us a heart of love for others, that we might minister to them, and that you might work through us with whatever gifts you want to give us. And Lord, I just pray that as a church, you would gift us with the gifts we need. You would give this church every gift we need, that we might function the way you desired us to function, the way you designed us to function, and that you would work mightily through us as a church, that you might be glorified, that your church worldwide might be built up, that your name and your glory might spread throughout this earth. May you be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen.